Let us pray now as we prepare to hear God's word preached. Our Father in heaven, this is your word which you have given by your Holy Spirit and is for your glory and for our good, and that we may come to a right knowledge of you, and that we may turn to you and trust in you, and that we may live for you. We pray then that you may be pleased to apply the word which you have given in this passage to us, that we may rejoice in Christ and be devoted to him and increase in devotion for him in every way, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are times in our lives when we may have an increased awareness or sense that something incredibly significant is happening, or that something incredibly significant is about to happen. Think of the maybe times in your life where there have been really enormous world events, and think of how vivid memories are of these, and how there is maybe a sense that additional things were going to happen, but things didn't quite work out maybe as we anticipated. I think of, for example, one day which I'm sure most of us here would remember anyway, who were alive at that time, the events in New York on September the 11th. And these kinds of events that take place where there's something of great enormity happening, but also there can be a sense of we're on the cusp of something else happening as well. And there is the concern, I remember that day, well, what's going to happen now? Well, there's that increase of anticipation that there's something happening here as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem and he is on the verge of entering into the city. He enters the city in the next passage from verse 28 and following, and the disciples have this heightened awareness and sense of something massive that is about to take place, and that something extraordinary is going to take place. And we read what it is in the beginning of the passage, that they actually think that this is the end of time. Right here. This is where it's all going to end. The world, as we know it, they were approaching Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And that is to say that God was going to do what eventually he does do in Revelation 21 and 22 when there is the new heavens and the new earth. The expectation, the sense of something massive taking place. And it is something massive which is taking place here, but here we learn of that God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that he is working on a different timetable from us, and that he has his plan, which he will bring about that final end, but not yet. And there are mighty things that God does in the meantime, which his disciples will witness. And up until this time, the most significant of things, Jesus, the Son of God, going to the cross and dying for his own people, in front of his own people. Well, Jesus is aware of what's going on in the minds of his disciples as they're making his way, and he speaks to them, and he is saying with this parable, as he often does with his parables, in miniature, really the whole story of the Bible. And it's in that context that we must come to try and gain an understanding of what Jesus is saying to his disciples with this parable. A parable which recalls the very beginning when God made the world, and how God made the world. How did God make the world? He made it through his Son, and he made it for his Son. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples and saying to us also concerning himself, who he is, that we not only see the man Jesus, but that we see he is God-man, the one through whom and for whom all things were made. And he is leading his disciples to see not only the perfection of who he is as a man, but to see his divinity. That he is God. That in him the fullness of God dwells. And that we may then worship him, and that we may live for him. He speaks about what is happening in this parable. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That is exactly what is happening here in the world, in the gospel, in the Bible. God sends his Son into the world to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He goes into a far country, and yes, it is a far country, a country which is so different and distant from the place where this nobleman, the Son of God, dwells in himself, in all blessedness and glory and perfection with the Father and the Holy Spirit, having known infinite glory and truth and beauty in God and the perfection of God, now coming into the far country, a world which is torn apart in sin and in evil. The nobleman comes into the far country. He goes out from where he dwells himself and goes out into the far place. And we might want to notice when thinking about the world that we live in, and the terrible things that happen in the world, yet also the way in which Jesus speaks about the world that he lives in, that it's the far country, which is to say that although it is in many respects far away from what heaven is and what heaven is like and the righteousness of God and how it dwells there, it is nonetheless his country. It's the far country. It's within the borders. It's within the limits of what God reigns over. And we must come to a recognition and acknowledgement that the world is God's. It is his. It is his possession, and that it all belongs to him. The son, the nobleman, comes to receive an inheritance, and the world is his inheritance. The world is the gift that the Father gives to the Son. He made it, and it is his. And Jesus is bringing his disciples and thereby bringing us also to their attention, to our attention, that all things belong to Jesus Christ. And this theme is woven through Scripture. It's not only here, it is threaded throughout Scripture. We were singing not so long ago from Psalm number 2 and verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession." And time and time again in the New Testament, that same verse, Psalm 2, verse 7, is taken up by the New Testament writers, by the disciples, by those who were with Jesus and who lived with him and who followed him. This same truth, that this is the one who receives the inheritance of the nations and the one to whom God gives everything. So you can find references to this in Acts 13:33 and Matthew 3:17 and Hebrews 1:5-6 and Hebrews 5:5 and even John chapter 3 and verse 16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You're my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. All things were made through him. All things were made for him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's as Jesus causes us to take a step back and see the bigger picture. That is what is going on here. That it all belongs to Jesus. And the world is his inheritance. And here God is giving the inheritance of the world to the Son. In his conquering over death. In his conquering over evil. In his defeating the very things which keep us away from God and the things in which we keep ourselves away from God, Jesus comes to conquer over these things because all things belong to him. And he comes to save his people from their sin. A nobleman receives a kingdom. And as he comes to visit his kingdom, what does Jesus have in the first place there in his kingdom when he goes? Well, he has citizens in the kingdom. The world all belongs to him. We are the citizens of his world. We read of citizens, therefore, in the kingdom. We also read of bond servants as well that Jesus speaks to and gives this money to the miner. He gives 10 miners to 10 servants, one each, and then instructs them to work for him and to return to him. Now let us think a little about what Jesus is saying here when he speaks about his citizens and indeed what he says about his citizens. And about the way in which Jesus is received in the world when the nobleman, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world, how is he received? And he says here, as he says time and time again through the scripture, that the world does not know him and it doesn't receive him. And the world doesn't receive him because the world doesn't want him. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want you to reign over us." Isn't that what is echoed in the world, leading to this time and since also, that the world, the sinfulness, the evil, doesn't want Jesus. And Jesus would speak about this also, indeed, in that same passage where he said to us, he has come so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He also says, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So then the response that comes from the world to Jesus Christ. The world doesn't acknowledge him, doesn't receive him, doesn't want him, the world hates him. And that's why day after day, Christ's name is blasphemed. Day after day. And one of the reasons why it's blasphemed is actually because Jesus is reigning over the world. And the world hates it. So the world blasphemes against Christ. But let us not pass over this quite yet, this matter of the citizenship. Because while it is true that the world does not receive Christ, yet the world belongs to Christ. You're in Christ's world. It may be that you have not yet received Christ, and maybe you've resisted Christ, but at the same time, you're a citizen in his world. And you are therefore accountable to Christ. Do you see the deception that we can so easily buy into, that this is our world or my world? It's Christ's world. And my accountability then is not to myself, because it's not mine. My accountability is to him. And that's what Jesus is reminding us again. Each one of us is in his world. We are citizens in his place. What about the bondservants? What about the bondservants that he speaks of, that he visits in verse 13? Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Well, here are those who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus tells us that, he tells us what it means to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be a bond servant. And the what Jesus is talking about here and talking about bond servants is one who wholly gives himself or herself to the will of another. One who wholly gives himself or herself to the will of another. And that is then to say, whatever it is not mine, but it is yours. A relinquishing of any claim to anything. It is yours, and I await your command that I would do with what you have given to me as you please. And that is Christian, that's Christianity. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be a bondservant for Christ. It's to give yourself up and wholly to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means disregarding one's own interests for the sake of another. Disregarding your own interests for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that then must lead us then to ask about our own faith in Christ and our own living for him. If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, have you given yourself wholly to Jesus and to his will? I mean everything that you have. Everything that you have. To relinquish it all. To say it is not mine but thine. And that you go where he tells you to go. And stay where he tells you to stay. And to do what he tells you to do. And receive what he tells you to receive. And reject what he tells you to reject. When you fall short, you ask him for forgiveness. Him and him alone. Because you've relinquished everything for Christ. That you ask him for help in your service to him. You ask him for help. I think that in the fullness of this parable, Jesus is also saying this is actually the best way to live. This is where we have our troubles and where troubles often arise in life. When we try to divide what we have with Christ rather than yield it all to him. When we say in our hearts, this is for you, Jesus, and this is for me. When we say, I have my part and you have your part. But Jesus will not accept that. It's all his. Yesterday, reading in the newspaper, some research into what is the most stressful thing in relationships today, financial matters. Financial matters. And in that, what is mine? Keeping what is mine. But if you give it all up, then surely at least some of those stresses will go, because it's not mine, but thine. And it's not just recognizing that, or relinquishing that it is not mine, but thine, but it's also behind that recognition that actually it's all his anyway. And that what he has given to us, he has shared with us, that we may yield it all again to him. May God help us to do that. He gives his bondservants a task, those that he has called to yield all things to him. One mina each, which is a significant amount. 3 months' wages, significant amount, something with which good can be done. And they report back to Jesus with their return. One returns with 10 times as much as he was given, another with 5 times as much. Let us notice what happens then, that Jesus rewards accordingly. But notice also in this reward that Jesus gives to his bondservants is a reward which exceeds and far exceeds the amount which Jesus gave and which was returned to him. In the world's terms, we only really know rewards in terms of portions or a percentage of the amount which is gained. The percentage of what someone has. If a reward was given, perhaps to someone who had invested someone else's money and came back with a large return, then the reward we might expect would be a portion of that whole return. But when Jesus talks about the reward that he gives to his disciples, the reward far exceeds it. It's incredible. He gives this first man 1 mina, he returns with 10 minas, and so he's returned with the same value of 30 months of wages. And Jesus says to him, you maybe sort of think Jesus will say, well, you have 50% of that. But no, he says, you will have 10 cities. An incredible reward. This is mind-blowing. The rewards that Jesus gives to his faithful disciples. Here are we not learning of God's goodness? That's things that are mind-blowing. In rewarding faithful service to him. But let's notice also what they say when they return to Jesus, these two men, the one who gives 10 minas and the one who is 5 minas. Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the second man says, your mina has made 5 minas more. And in that they're recognizing, aren't they, that what they have has been loaned to them. That's what the faithful disciples are saying. This was never mine. It was always yours. And now I return to you with more, which is yours. To God be the glory. Even the man who returns with nothing says, here is your mina. Whether much is gained or nothing is gained, it all belongs to him. And the Lord Jesus would therefore bid us to go out in his service, to go out for Jesus with what he has given, and to yield it to him that he may receive a greater return. I was reading this last week about two people in the past who did this extensively in the 18th century, Charles Simeon and Hannah Moore, perhaps. And here were two Christians who made use of what they had and who actually received significant amounts in return for the printing of gospel writings and tracts and the spreading of gospel works. And then who, when they received what they had, they then poured it back in to more gospel work and only retained a small portion, really, of what they had. Apparently, Hannah Moore's writings, she was the first to have more than 1 million printings. She gave a lot of it for free. It said that she made £30,000 from her writings and her spreading. That's a massive amount of money in that time. But the comment also is, well, how much more would she have gained if she had charged for most of what she did? And then the pouring back in of what came in, again out for the gospel, so that the gospel would spread. That the motivation for these Christian believers was not financial gain, but the gospel. That was the number one motivation, the extending of the gospel, the taking back in and putting it back out for the sake of Jesus Christ. And for Christ, huge returns and ongoing returns as well, as the works of these very two people are still published today, and the gospel spread forth. But Jesus focuses, doesn't he, especially on this man who has no return. The faithfulness As Jesus speaks about it in the passage, that happens, and then Jesus speaks about the reward very swiftly. He doesn't dwell on that, but what he does dwell on is the man who had no return. That's where Jesus spends the significant portion of the parable. The man who is given one mina and returned to him. Verse 20, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And then this interaction takes place between Jesus, the nobleman, and him. I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put what I'd given to you in the bank, that there would have been some interest? And here what Jesus is getting at, I think, is the man says that the reason why he didn't do this for Jesus was because he understood, believed Jesus to be a severe man. But then Jesus comes to him and says, if you really did believe that I was a severe man, why then didn't you put your money in the bank where you knew that there would be some return? And Jesus is saying the excuse that you're giving is not really the problem. The problem is not so much your thinking of who I am, it's your lack of trust in me. You do not trust in me. You do not trust in that I will equip you, I have equipped you for the task, and then you go out to do it. So the man puts his money in a handkerchief. And here's a real life example of what Jesus has spoken about back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 15 and 16. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's what's happened here. An excuse has been given about the character of God. But underlying that is a lack of trust. This man was doing other things instead of what God had given to him. He had put the coin in the handkerchief and then moved on to other things. Nonetheless, the Bible also does speak about problems of having a wrong understanding of God's character. And here is one of the deceptions that Satan gives to the world regarding who God is. You see, the excuse that was given wasn't actually a good excuse. You're a severe man. Well, was Jesus just a severe man? Is God just severe? That's the way he's often portrayed, isn't it? He's just severe. We need to have a right understanding of God and be corrected by the Lord and his revelation, his revealed truth concerning himself. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, where, speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, He says, not then the kindness and severity of God. Both the kindness and the severity. This is where we must come to acknowledge and to submit to the truth that God has revealed concerning himself, because where we often run into problems is in thinking God is only one or the other, when he's both. He's kind. And he's severe. He's righteous. He maintains the line of truth all the way. Well, sometimes when we come to a wrong understanding with God, it can lead to a kind of spiritual paralysis, where there's the thought that God is only severe, and then the Christian work stops. And we come to have a grasp, or beginning of a grasp, we can't have a full grasp, but beginning of a grasp of the kindness and righteousness of our God. And through his kindness and his severity, that is how the Christian life is birthed in the first place. Through the cross. Where God's righteousness and his mercy meet. At the cross, where Jesus has died for our sins. The strictness of God. That his son had to go to the cross for us. That God would not deviate one half of a degree away from his righteousness in producing salvation for you and me. Let us observe the kindness of God again in the reward that he gives. It's quite remarkable. Where there is the investment for Jesus, there is only gain. Where there is investment in the world, there is risk. And there is risk in investing for Jesus. But you might come back in the world with less than what you put in. But never with Jesus. You only gain with Jesus. These men put in the one mina. They came back with more. The ones who put in came back with more. Following Jesus is not risk-free. And in the New Testament, read of people who put their lives on the line for others. They risked their necks for me, Paul says at one point. They had one another's back. It's not risk-free. Yet it only ends in gain. And Paul beautifully summarized that in this sentence. For me to live is Christ. And to die, isn't death in our, that's the big fear. But to die is gain for Christ. And as we must seek to live for Jesus and to follow him faithfully, yes, there are risks. There are rewards, also achievements for Christ. Jesus speaks about, here's kind of achievements in a worldly way that he gives us this tangible example of one who comes back with 10 times as much money as he was given in the first place. And the amazing things that the Lord Jesus does through his servants in the world. And indeed, just yesterday reading in the newspaper about a missionary couple in Nigeria who have spent the past 20 years trying to purge the custom of infanticide from about 50 villages in an area, the far country, about only 50 miles away from a major city. And they have taken in 112 children because for long in these parts, when twins are born, their parents have put them to death. Because there's been the paganism, the idolatry over generations and generations, and they've come to believe this is the manifestation of evil. And that goes on today, as does the faithful service of these two Christian missionaries who've taken in all these children. There are the things which are reported and the things which do not go reported in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in which Jesus promises there is a full reward. He says, for example, in Matthew 10:42, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And then over also in Matthew chapter 25, which is at this same point in time when Jesus is about to enter into the city. "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" But for those who, in the end and throughout life, didn't want him and hated him and rejected him, it will be catastrophic. As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Strike them down. It tells of how when the Lord Jesus returns, he comes as a rider on a white horse and his cloak is dipped in blood. He's strict. He's truthful. He is also infinitely kind. And extends to you this day the offer of salvation, the offer of glory, the offer of life eternal and the forgiveness of sins. To you today, he offers that. Will you not then receive him and trust in him and come to know, as these men who were listening to Jesus came to know, and the people he speaks about in the parable who came to know this? Yes, he is not safe in the world's terms of trying to build up my own security. But he is good. And he is good for you and for me. May God help us then to live for him, yield to him, 100% commitment to him. Everything for him. May God help us then in making use of what is his that he has given to us, that we may return to him, for him and for his glory. Amen.